Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Billy Graham is now 97 years old, and he keeps writing his last book, he says. And he just wrote a new one called Where I Am, Heaven, Eternity, and Our Life Beyond. And in it he says, and I quote, "I wish I had preached more on the resurrection of Christ, because without it there would be no gospel. In the resurrection, we see that Jesus completes the work he came to do so that we can live his resurrection life now. Christ did not stay on the cross. He was raised from the dead. He is alive. Today is the second of four messages that I have on my heart to give about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, the resurrection itself is not recorded in any of the Gospels. If the Gospels were a fabrication of man, then indeed the writers would imagine what the resurrection actually looked like. But the Gospel carefully records information that is given by eyewitnesses so that we may know the exact truth of the things that we have been taught. The fact that the resurrection is established by, number one, the discovery of the empty tomb, and we looked at that in the previous message. Secondly, we see that the fact of the resurrection is established by the appearance of the risen Christ. And we will look at Jesus' appearance to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And next week we will examine the appearances of the risen Christ to his disciples in the upper room. And on Resurrection Sunday we will conclude our series on the Gospel of Luke with the other appearances of the resurrected Christ. We noted that in Luke's Gospel, he uniquely emphasizes that the faith of the Christian is to be rooted and anchored in the person of the risen Christ and in the Word of God. And so in each of the instances, we have the angel saying to those who discover the empty tomb, remember, remember what he said. Remember his word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word, the message, the word of God, the word of Christ. And we will see again in this incident of Jesus appearing to the disciples on the road to Emmaus that he's going to anchor their faith in the scriptures. When he appears to his disciples in the upper room, he's going to do the same. He's going to bring them right back to the gospel in the Old Testament, the foretelling of his death, burial, and resurrection and its meaning. So let's read today's portion, which is Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, beginning with verse 13. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. And he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we pray again that you would enable us to receive what you want to impart to us in such a way that we are never again the same. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the message I have to share with you this morning is of great relevance to each one of you and to me personally. It's relevant to the church as a whole at this time. You see, the resurrection is of vital importance. There is no Christianity without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A dead Savior is no Savior at all. A dead Lord has no real authority. A dead King has no real kingdom. A dead Christ means that the body of Christ has no living head. I want you to take note that this account takes place after the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. This account takes place after the resurrection has been reported to these disciples. This account takes place after the admonition was given by the angel at the empty tomb to tell the disciples that Jesus is risen just as he said and to remember his words. But what do we find? The disciples leave Jerusalem. These two are on a road to Emmaus, 7 miles away. There's some dispute as to where this place is. When we were in Israel, we went to a reputed place, but it's 7 miles away from the city. These disciples want to get away from the other disciples, get away from the women and their reports. And what do we find? Luke records 3 states of their hearts. We read that they have sad hearts. We read that Jesus says they are slow of heart. But we're going to see how through Jesus' interaction as the risen Christ among them, they will have burning hearts, hearts that are on fire. And that's what I want to see God by His grace doing to each one of us today, setting our hearts on fire with the reality of the presence and the power of the risen Christ among us. So the theme is today, what is the condition of your heart? Do you have a sad heart? Notice in verse 17, and Jesus, he said to them, What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? And Luke records that they stood still, looking sad. They were slow of heart. In verse 25, and Jesus, he said to them, O foolish and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. And thirdly, the burning heart. After Jesus is taken away from their view, these disciples commented. They said one to another in verse 32, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? So I ask you this morning, what is the state of your heart? Is it a sad heart? Are you slow of heart? Or is your heart burning? The early church had hearts ablaze, set on fire by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And I want to remind you that these are disciples who had the scriptures. These are the disciples who had the report that Jesus is risen from the dead, that the tomb is empty. But they were still stuck in their moods. They were still living, leaning on their own understanding, living in their emotions, conversing about their conjecture, licking their wounds from past hurts. This resurrection day is the culminating gospel event. Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose from the dead according to the scriptures, and then he appeared. And this is good news. This means that Jesus' accomplishment on the cross is good. It means that he is who he says he is. It validates every claim that he made. If there's an event that gives the believer assurance of salvation, peace in the heart, it's this event. Jesus is alive. The grave is empty. His payment on the cross is good. While I was sitting on the airplane, I noticed a person across the aisle. You know, I always try to look at what they're reading so I can have a good conversation with them. This fellow opens up a book, and the head of the chapter is, Jesus is sufficient. I said, okay, let's talk. And it turned out to be a great talk, great contact. But the truth is, Jesus is sufficient. What he did on the cross is sufficient. It's enough. We do not need to wonder whether we can somehow make ourselves right through being a better Christian or doing more work. It's what he has done. And we rest in that. But notice how Jesus is so compassionate with those who are sad and with those who are slow of heart. If there is justification for theater, it's Jesus playing this role. He's playing a role like, I don't know what's going on. What's this Jesus? He's really having a go at them, isn't he? He's actually wanting to draw them out. He's a creative teacher. He wants to get them to ask questions. He wants them to think about something. He's a great physician. He's a great psychologist. He's a great counselor. And notice the loving effort that Jesus takes to bring his disciples into awareness of the good news. And we see how these two disciples are transformed in the heart. Christianity changes your heart. You go from a sad heart, an unbelieving heart, a slow heart, a dull heart, an indifferent heart, to a compassionate heart, to a heart that's alive, that's throbbing with the revelation of who Jesus is and what he's accomplished on our behalf. He sets our hearts on fire. So we're going to look at Jesus' therapeutic intervention in the lives of those who are sad of heart and slow of heart this morning. Every one of us need to have our hearts converted daily to a burning heart, burning with the revelation of the resurrection life of Christ. You know, true revival is when the heart of every believer is brought to this boiling point, this heart where they are melting with just an appreciation, a worship of the risen Christ. They're impacted, they're moved, they're set on fire by the revelation of the glory of God as the Holy Spirit brings it to them. And you know, Christians who have the assurance in their hearts that Jesus is sufficient and that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried, and then He rose from the dead according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared, it makes a difference. You really can't go around downcast when you have this throbbing revelation in your heart. Paul prays for the church. And it's a good prayer for us as we pray for one another. In Ephesians 1:17, he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. The knowledge of who? The knowledge of the risen Christ. Listen to this prayer in Ephesians 3:14. For this reason, Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with the power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that the risen, living Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints, that's fellowship, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. I like the way the Amplified Bible says this, that you may be fully flooded and overflowing with the fullness of God. You know, there's the example of John Wesley. Some of you know his story, and I love reading the journals of these folks. But in his diary, he records what happened to him on May 24th. It's in the early 18th century. And his heart was strangely warmed. That was the beginning of everything. The day that his heart was strangely warmed, he went from having a sad heart, a religious heart, a legalistic heart, a cold heart, to a heart that was strangely warmed. You know, John Wesley was the 15th child of 19, and only 9 of the children survived infancy. But his mother, Susanna, schooled them, taught them to read as soon as they could walk. So he was a bright fellow and a great student. He did well at Oxford, and he and his brother Charles Wesley, the one who's written all these hymns, they were very involved when they got to Oxford. And they were particularly happy to be out of the nest of home. And they got involved in all the campus scene there at Oxford and social activities and lived quite loosely, and then were totally convicted this is not the way to live. And so they went for a moral reformation, and they started what was called the Holy Club there in Oxford. And interestingly enough, George Whitefield became a member of that. Many of you know who. He became a great evangelist, as did John Wesley, during the Great Awakening on both sides of the Atlantic. Well, they gathered together on campus to read the New Testament in Greek. And they said, well, studying the Bible's not enough. We've got to go do something. So they went, they visited the poor. They went to the prisons. And they weren't satisfied with that. John Wesley crossed the Atlantic to work with Oglethorpe's mission in Georgia, Savannah, Georgia, to the plantation there and to the natives. But he wrote in his diary, I've gone to the New World to convert the natives, but who is going to convert me? He knew in his heart that he did not have peace. He did not have assurance. And in fact, he met some Moravian brethren, and the Moravians were quite a movement that began in Europe. And Peter Bruegel was someone who tried to share with John Wesley, but John was not getting it. On the return voyage, as John thought he was going to lose his life at sea, all these other Christians, the Moravian brethren, were singing songs of praise, totally at peace. And yet John Wesley was terrified. I'm going to die. And he noticed that these people had something that he didn't have. Well, he realized that his mission in Georgia was fruitless. He came to London and still was a failure. And one day he went to this little gathering, a Bible study on Aldersgate Street in London. And there was no preacher there, but there was a man who was reading the preface to Martin Luther's commentary on the Book of Romans. And it was while these words were being read that the Holy Spirit unveiled the finished work of Christ on the cross. And Wesley realized that Jesus is sufficient, that he is enough. I don't know what particular portion it was, but I was reading again Martin Luther's preface to the book of Romans, and he says, faith alone makes someone just and fulfills the law. Faith brings the Holy Spirit into our hearts through the merits of Christ. The Spirit in turn renders the heart glad and free as the law demands. Then good works proceed from faith itself. Faith is a work of God in us, which changes us and brings us to birth anew from God. It kills the old Adam, makes us completely different people in heart, mind, and senses, and all our powers, and brings the Holy Spirit with us. So he writes, my heart was strangely warmed. And the rest of his life, what a difference. He wrote over 5,000 pamphlets. He preached over 40,000 sermons. His brother Charles also experienced this revelation and wrote 6,500 hymns, many of which we still sing today here at New Life, and you hear them sung around the world. He rode on horseback for 250,000 miles. No kidding. That equals going around the planet Earth at the equator 10 times. He was rescued from a fire at the age of 5, and he jumped into his father's arms. But he writes, it was not until he fell into his heavenly father's arms to completely trust in the atonement of Jesus Christ for his sins that his soul was at peace. It was really as if, he said, his life was a brand snatched from the fire, and he was set aside for a greater purpose. And before he died, he was very bothered by the international slave trade. And so his last letter that he wrote was to William Wilberforce, one of the disciples who had come to Christ through the Methodist movement, urging him to continue his fight to abolish the slave trade. By his death in 1791, he was 88 years old. He had 79,000 people following in the Methodist movement in England and over 40,000 in America at the time. His last words were, best of all, the Lord is with us. He was mouthing the words on his deathbed, I'll praise my Maker while I've breath, and when my soul is lost in death, praise shall employ my noblest powers. You see, the greatest need of our nation today is a burning heart. In you and in me. You see, the political office, be it president, legislator, judge, that's not our ultimate concern. We do our responsibility as citizens. We should make choices. We're studying godly character and what's required of all Christian men in the pastoral epistles. And that should be a great admonition to us today. You can tell a lot about a country by what they look for in their leaders when they have the opportunity to vote for them. Do you have a burning heart? Do you have a heart that burns with peace and assurance of your salvation? Do you recognize and possess the presence and peace of the resurrected Christ through the Spirit? Let me just illustrate it this way. Let's just sort of take a little analysis of where we're at in the United States and where we're at as Christians in the world today. Let's compare people who are without Christ in the world and their hearts with the hearts of Christians. Do people in the world who do not know Christ see in us something that's so radically different that they really want what you have, that it's demonstrable that you have something that they don't, that you have a peace, that you have a joy, you have an enthusiasm that they don't have? You know, the word enthusiasm comes from the word in God, that God is in you and you are in God. That's what the word means, in theos, in God. Are you really convey that you are walking in the Spirit, that you are in God? Now, let's contrast someone who's attending a sporting event or the concert of their favorite musician or musical group, going to the film that they've been anxiously waiting to see or a theater piece. In Brazil, when we were there, at the time of the World Cup or a great competitive game, the streets are empty. Everybody is watching the television or they're at the event. Everyone rushes to the place. They don't want to miss a thing. In England, on my last visit 2 summers ago, I was on the London Underground on a Saturday. And I was heading into London, and I traveled when I lived there this route all the time. But the stadium for the Arsenal Football Club had moved from the Highbury location to the Hollowell Street location at the Emirates Stadium, beautiful new stadium, with a capacity of 60,260. And it's filled. And I'm going against the flow of these sports fans. I'm heading into London while everyone from London's heading out to the stadium. Talk about people enthusiastic. And it happens in this country too. Sports fans rush to the stadium or theater. When they go to a concert, they want to be sure that they get a good seat. We see just in the last month, people traveling to Florida to get a sneak peek at training season. When people come to a game, they sit forward with anticipation. They rise, they stand to their feet, they shout, they wave their hands, they sing loudly, and they wipe away their tears. After the event, they have animated conversations with their friends for hours about what they've experienced. Did you see that? Did you see how he played that? Did you see that amazing catch? And they're so excited. They're filled with wonder. Contrast this with Sunday morning. The average church in America, when it comes to Christians gathering together for worship, people say, well, do I have to get up this morning? You know, my body really needs rest. I am tired. After all, the clocks were set forward and I missed an hour. This is not to bring condemnation to anybody today, but I'm just illustrating the point. No one said that before the game. No one says that before they're going to have an event that they've looked forward to. According to Jesus, this is due to a heart condition. And so as the great physician and the perfect psychologist, he's going to deal with it. You know, most counselors today, they treat people's symptoms without knowing the root causes of what's wrong. But Jesus is the perfect physician. He is the perfect counselor. He goes right to the root. So let's examine the heart. Notice that he asks questions. This is so important. You don't want to apply a cure to something that is not recognizing the root cause. And you won't find out what the root cause unless there's an adequate examination. I was having a conversation with some folks this week about the role of physical exercise in your life. And, you know, sometimes people say, what you need is more physical exercise. You need more physical exercise. And they diagnose that this person needs to get on the treadmill and he needs to start running, only to find out that he's hastening his death. And this has happened time and time again because there wasn't an examination before they got on the regimen of new exercise. It's more than their diseased heart can bear. And so you have many sports advocates and physical health advocates who are dying young because there was not first an examination. And people apply what they think is a blanket solution to the problem of poor health without properly diagnosing the condition. So we see Jesus is walking with them, two of them. In verse 13, behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things which had taken place. The word there is homileo. We get the word homiletics from it. They were deep in conversation. They were absorbed in their own thoughts about all these things which had taken place. And we learned that everybody had known. This was news throughout Jerusalem of what had taken place with the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth and his burial. And verse 15, while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. We don't know why, but we know that their eyes were not open to understand that he was in their midst. We don't know why Jesus did not immediately disclose his identity other than the fact that he does all things well and he knew what he was doing. It reminded me of Isaiah 45:15 that says, thou art a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. Why does he hide himself? So that we can seek him out. In Proverbs 25:2, this is a great verse for scientists. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but it's the honor of kings to seek them out, to search them out, to make discoveries. And so Jesus is basically drawing out his disciples, wanting them to think. Their eyes were not yet open that they would have knowledge of him. Verse 17, and he said to them, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? And they stood still, looking sad. Well, one reason they were looking sad is because they had heard the report of the women. But what did they think about the report? In verse 11, but these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. And so their faces were downcast. That's what the New International Version says. By the way, your countenance tells a lot about your heart condition. We sometimes tell our kids, you know, they have the little song, if you're happy and you know it, well, then your face will surely show it. We also learn in Isaiah 3:9 that the expression of our faces can bear witness against us. We can say that we're happy, but our countenance testifies against us, that we are not glad. We are actually sad. And throughout the scriptures, we read about people who have troubled countenances. And you remember, even Artaxerxes noticed that Nehemiah's countenance was fallen. He was troubled about something. Ezekiel 27:35, all the inhabitants of the coastlands are appalled at you, and their kings are horribly afraid. How do you know that they're afraid? They are troubled in countenance. Proverbs 15:13, a joyful heart makes a cheerful face. But when the heart is sad, the spirit is broken. And fellowship can change our heart, and it can change our faces. Proverbs 27:17, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens the countenance of his friend. But you see what happened to these people. They stood still, and their hearts were sad. They did not know that Jesus was among them. We see in the book of Genesis, the first case of clinical depression, when Cain, the offspring of Adam and Eve, recognized that his works of righteousness were insufficient. He brought upon to the altar of God what he thought best, his prize-winning vegetables. If anybody was voted most likely to succeed, it would have been Cain. He was an achiever, and he brought his best, but his countenance was fallen because he knew that he did not have God's approval. Meanwhile, his brother Abel did not bring what he thought best. He brought what God required, which was an animal sacrifice of an innocent substitute. And you remember the portions of fat, so it meant that the animal would be slain. This is just what God required when he gave the gospel to Adam. When he clothed Adam, who tried to cover himself with Operation Fig Leaf, fig leaves were insufficient to cover the nakedness of his condition as a result of his disobedience that banished him from the presence of God. He needed to be covered with skins in Genesis 3:21. Covered with the substitutionary sacrifice, indicating the shed blood of Christ. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. And so the Lord goes to Cain, and he's merciful, and he says, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? And he says in verse 7, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? What does that mean? If you simply believe the gospel. If you simply do well, if you simply bring what I have asked for, a substitute, it's not by your works of your righteousness that you're saved, but it's by the works of another, speaking of Christ. What were some of the other reasons for sadness? Number one, disappointment. Verse 21 tells us that their hopes were dashed to the ground. We were wrong, obviously wrong. We believed that Jesus was the Christ. He was the one who would redeem Israel. Obviously, that's not happening. So they were disappointed. Their leader had been arrested by the chief priests and delivered to Pilate. Verse 18, one of them named Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which had happened here in these days? And Jesus, playing the role of an ignorant passerby, in verse 19, said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. They weren't even taking the clues that he would rise on the third day. They were living with their disappointment. He wasn't redeeming Israel as they thought that he would. And we'll get into that a little bit later. Secondly, there's a misunderstanding of the gospel. They thought that the good news would be that they'd have a Messiah who would be their leader, who would deliver them from Roman oppression, deliver them from their impoverished state, their state of shame, to give them a better life now. They had a misunderstanding of the gospel. First of all, not understanding the purpose and scope of salvation. Over and over again, Jesus says, it is necessary that the Son of Man be killed and that he be raised on the third day. This is the indispensable truth of the gospel. The gospel is not about you and your works. It's about Jesus and his finished work of redemption. And they didn't understand the scope of salvation. And I believe many Christians today do not understand that the gospel is about a new creation. It gives us a hope and it gives us a future. And the hope isn't just that you're going to get a better job or you're going to live in a better house or you're going to have a better prospect, that you're going to have better health. No, it's a real, lasting, eternal hope in a new creation where you are reigning together with Christ in a role as his co-regent from age to age. Read about it. It's in your Bible. And then they confuse the gospel with nationalism. Oh, it's about Israel. It's about deliverance of Israel. All eyes are in Israel. This is what it's all about. Redeeming Israel. God does have a purpose for Israel, by the way. We don't believe in replacement theology. But these people had a nationalistic view. And I believe that the United States, our historical revisionists say, well, we are the chosen country. We're the promised land. We are a Christian nation. We never have been a Christian nation. The truth is, the only Christian nation is the New Jerusalem. And don't think by having Christian laws and Christians in offices that you're really going to bring in the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem comes down from heaven. It doesn't come up from Washington. So let's not confuse the gospel with nationalism. Let's not confuse the gospel with materialism and consumerism and selfism. Thirdly, their problem for their sad heart, as we examine it, is that they were fixating on the past. Fixating on his death, the tragedy, the loss. And this is where people get stuck today. They've had a bad experience. I don't go to church anymore. I was hurt. I was hurt. I was hurt. Can you imagine? I was hurt. Jesus took such hurt for us. Did that move him away from us? No, he did it so that he might draw close to us. He suffered at every point, and even as we suffer, yet without sin. He suffered temptation. He took the penalty our sins deserved on the cross, willingly, as our substitute. These people were so certain of the defeat of their hopes, so certain of the death of their leader, that they couldn't even hear the report of the women. They didn't go to the empty grave themselves to check it out. They left town. This is a fatal condition. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher in London, I had the privilege of hearing him preach before he was promoted to glory. He was first a physician, not just any physician. He was appointed as the assistant physician to the royal physician in London. He was trained at St. Bartholomew's there in London. Well, you know, he gave up his medical career because he saw the impact on the gospel as being far greater what he could do in surgery. He would go everywhere throughout England preaching. And he went to this agricultural area, and two ministers asked if he could visit a schoolmaster. They said the schoolmaster was a very good man, but he has been depressed. And he manages to do his work at school, but he can't do anything else. He would be a leader. He's got great potential, but he's useless now in the service of Christ because he is suffering. And we don't know what to do about it. He's visited doctor after doctor. He complains of headaches and stomach aches. Would you please see him? So Martin Lloyd-Jones agreed to see him. And so the man came, and Martin Lloyd-Jones, as a good physician, says, tell me about your condition. How long have you suffered this way? Tell me your story. How does it feel? A good, old-fashioned doctor. And so the man said, "My whole trouble began in the First World War. When the war broke out, I felt the call of king and country, and I volunteered for the Navy. They posted me to a submarine. That submarine was sent to the Mediterranean. And when the Dardanelles campaign opened, our submarine was ordered to participate. So one Sunday afternoon, we're there in the Dardanelles, and then suddenly I hear a thump, and the whole submarine trembled. We sank. We were hit by a torpedo, and we went to the bottom of the Mediterranean. And I've never been the same since," the man said. "I've suffered depression, pain in my stomach, and headache. I visited many doctors, but to no avail. I've not had a moment of health or happiness since then." Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "Well, what's the rest of the story?" And the man replied, "That is my story." "Complete it," Lloyd-Jones asked. "There's nothing more to say," he said. "That's it. That's all of it." And Lloyd-Jones would not have it. He said, "Tell me the rest of the story." So the man began again. He talked about how he wanted to serve God and country, and how he went out on the submarine, and how the submarine was hit by a torpedo, and how the torpedo shook the whole submarine, and that it fell to the bottom of the Mediterranean. And Lloyd-Jones says, "Go on, go on. There's no more to be said," the man replied. "What's the rest of the story? There's got to be more story." "No, that's it. That's the story." And Jones said, "Are you still on the bottom of the Mediterranean?" You see, he was so certain that he had sunk to the bottom that he did not even appreciate a miraculous rescue that he had. He was able to swim to the top, and there happened to be another ship passing by, and he was rescued. But he was fixating upon the traumatic event of his past. And so Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones began to say, "Listen, you know, can you see? You are not at the bottom of the Mediterranean today. You have been rescued." And before we laugh and say, "Oh, that's so crazy," do you know there are many Christians today who are basically living on the bottom of the Mediterranean? Their past hurt, the past misunderstanding that they've had, and they allow that to be the defining moment of their life, missing out on the great rescue that the resurrection of Christ brings to bear upon our lives. The work of Christ on the cross. You see, there are some things we're so certain of, our past pains, that we do not have room in our hearts to grasp the gospel. I think it's Psalm 119, verse 164, says that the entrance of thy word gives light. It gives understanding to those who make room for it. They were fixing on his death on the cross. Fourthly, they were misunderstanding the gospel. By that, I mean to say that they were misunderstanding the problem, which is the problem of sin. And we see this today. The people are trying to dress up and Christianize the flesh without seeing that the flesh needs crucifixion. And so they are focusing on wrong solutions. How typical of the church. These people stopped in their tracks. Did you notice that they stood still and were sad? And we see that Jesus examines the slow heart. Notice what he says in verse 25. And he said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." How does this fit with your theology? Can you imagine Jesus calling you a fool? Some people say, "Not my Jesus, not the Jesus I know." Well, the Jesus of the Bible calls people fools. What does it mean to be a fool? It means to be a non-thinking person. And so Jesus is saying, you are acting like simpletons. You are not thinking. You are thick. You're living in your imaginations. You're living in your oppressions. You're living in your emotions. You don't know how to think. You see, the gospel gets us to think again. That's one thing I noticed. Yesterday, I celebrated my spiritual birthday of 44 years. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before, I'll tell you. And one thing I recognize is that when Christ came into my life, my mind came alive. And he taught me how to think. And I do not boast in any cleverness because I have no cleverness. But my confidence is in his word and not my own thoughts. And the real trouble with Christians today is we don't know how to think, and we do not know how to apply knowledge. We lack wisdom. Peter writes In 1 Peter 1:13, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What does he mean when he says that we're slow of heart? That we're foolish? It means that we're unbelieving. Hebrews 3:12 reminds us, take care, brethren, that there be not in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Are you growing in the Word? Let me give you an example. This is true, and tell me if it's not in your life, but it's true in mine, that sometimes it's easier to read the newspaper than it is to read the Bible. Why is that? Why is it that we can focus and concentrate on watching a film, but when it comes to listening to a sermon on Sunday, we doze off? I'll tell you why. Jesus will tell you why. It's this condition of a dull heart. And when we talk about the heart, we're talking about not just the mind, we're talking about the heart, which is a disposition, it's an attitude of dullness. We have to fight it. When I get before the Lord and I open the Bible, it's a spiritual battle. But then I recognize what it's all about, and I must have the ascendancy of God's thoughts over my moods and my fatigue. You know, you watch a movie 3+ hours, and yet you're looking at your watch to see, is he going to finish at 12? Something is wrong. It's because of dullness of heart. It's a heart problem. And I say this in love. What kind of Christians are we if we are so foolish that we don't have an appreciation for the risen Christ who is in our midst? We are with our living head today. We are members of his body, and our hearts should be on fire with this. I plead with you. As he examines the heart, he says there's a neglect of the whole counsel of God. Notice he says, you are slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. You have a pick and choose theology. I'll take what I want out of the Bible. The Apostle Paul in the book of Acts chapter 20, he talks about the whole counsel of God. He says, I did not hold back when I went from house to house teaching you the whole counsel of God. And so Jesus does that. He gives the whole picture. And the Apostle Paul says in verse 27 of Acts 20, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Now, this is a real point. There's an attitude of laziness. These guys were so lazy, they didn't even check out the empty tomb. They didn't do it. They just said, I'm out of here. Jesus is dead. I'm leaving with my mood instead of the report that he is risen. Jesus brings a cure. What does he do? He underscores the necessity of the cross. In verse 26 of Luke 24, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Secondly, he anchors the gospel hope to the scriptures, as we've seen and emphasized again and again in Luke. Luke 24:27. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Verse 28, and they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. There again, we actually have the word acting as an actor acting. He was really doing this just to get them to think. He said, I'm going to go on. I'm leaving. They're saying, don't go. Don't go. They urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. What's he doing? This is amazing. Christ is preaching Christ. Christ is preaching Christ. When you read John Wesley's journals, he said, I went to such and such a town and I preached Christ. I went to such and such a town. Listen, 40,000 messages. Well, what were they about? Christ. Christ. And so Christ is preaching Christ. And he's not using the New Testament. He's not using a red letter Bible. He's preaching from the Old Testament. Beginning with Moses. He's teaching systematically. He starts at the very beginning. Very good place to start, right? The book of Genesis, the book of Origins. And then he goes through to the prophets. and explain to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. I'm sure he spoke about Genesis 3:15, the promised seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. I'm sure he spoke about Genesis 3:21, about how it was necessary for Adam to be clothed with the provision of an innocent substitute on his behalf. I'm sure that he went through the scriptures and he spoke about how God would provide himself as a substitute for Isaac when Abraham was told that his son would be spared, but that God would provide himself a substitute. And he preaches methodically. He preaches the gospel from the Old Testament. Now, I say this because as we interact with people in our community, the Old Testament is called what by the Jewish people? The Tanakh. Where does that come from? It comes from those three letters, and I've capitalized them, the T and the N and the K. The T stands for the Torah, the five books of Moses. As we're reading through the Bible in this year, we are still in the Torah, in the book of Numbers. It's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Then there's the Nevi'im. These are the prophets. And the prophets, in according to the Hebrews, starts with Joshua. Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, and then three of the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets. Then you have the Ketuvim, the writings. Interestingly enough, this includes the book of Job, the book of Psalms, the book of Proverbs, and the five Megillot. And these are read by the Jews on their holidays, the five Megillot books, which is Song of Songs, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. And also in the Megillot is the prophet Daniel, the book of Ezra and Nehemiah and Chronicles. So he's teaching from all of this methodically about himself, and all of them testify of Jesus, the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim, the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, the Law, the Nevi'im, the prophets, and the Ketuvim, the writings. What's he doing? He's drawing out their spiritual appetite. He's saying, I'm leaving. Bible study's over. And they say, wait a minute. Come back. Come back. What's he doing? He's making them hungry for the word. He's making them hungry for fellowship. You see, a heart that's dull is not hungry. A heart that's sad stops eating and feeding on the word of God. And so they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he was going farther, but they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. And then what happens? He opens their eyes to recognize him. And what do they see? They see his resurrection body. I believe that they see his hands as he takes the bread, and they see that they're nail-pierced hands. And they see that his body is not like any other body. This is the resurrection body of Christ. He's not walking wounded, friends. He is alive with resurrection vitality. He does not have a headache, though he was crowned with thorns. But he breaks the bread and shows them his hands. They recognize him in his manner, the way he ministers, he prays, he blesses the bread, and he distributes it to them. He takes the bread, he blesses the Lord, and then he distributes it. And then, here's a testimony, he vanishes. This is not ordinary. This is Jesus, but not as we remember him in the past. This is Jesus as he is. There are many people who came to the Apostle John and said, oh, I wish I could have been with Jesus when he was walking on Galilee's shore. I wish I could have looked into his eyes, into his face like you have. And he says, wait a minute. What we know now through the Spirit of the eternal living Christ is far better than what we had in the past. We live in the eternal is of Christ. As he is, so are we. Not as he was, but as he is, so are we in the present evil world. What's the effect? And we close with this. Their hearts began to burn while Christ was being preached. And notice that the hearts began to burn before they recognized him. This is very significant. Sometimes we think, oh, but if I had Jesus vanish away from me, I would then have my heart burn. No, their hearts burned when he opened the scriptures. The Holy Spirit works. Even before you recognize who Jesus is, He starts burning within you with a revelation of Christ. That's the Holy Spirit testifying to the fact that this is true. Jesus is true. His word is true. In verse 32, "And they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while He was speaking to us on the road, while He was explaining the scriptures to us?" That's where their hearts caught fire. And what happened? They were set in motion. And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them. They just changed their whole demeanor. They went from sad heart, slow heart, to burning heart. And instead of walking away from the center stage of Jerusalem, they turned back. And they said, "I got to go back. I got to tell everybody. Jesus has been with us. Jesus is with us." They knew that Jesus is alive, but now they knew that He was alive, if you know what I mean. And they wanted to share their discovery. Did you get that? Share their discovery. And then it changed their direction. They go back to Jerusalem. And then they sought out fellowship. They wanted to be with the disciples, not away from the disciples. They went back to the 11 and they became enthusiastic witnesses. They began to relate their experiences on the road and how He was recognized by them in the breaking of bread. So I ask you, what is the condition of your heart? Do you have a sad heart? Let's look carefully. Let's examine it. Why are your hearts sad? Why is your soul downcast? Are you trusting in something other than the person and work of Jesus Christ? Are you stuck in your hurt, in your pain? Are you looking back to a disappointment? Are you neglecting the Word? Are you neglecting fellowship? There's an antidote. Ask the Lord Jesus by His Holy Spirit to open the Scriptures to you. Open your understanding. Rouse you to believe in the testimony of the risen Christ. And give you the desire to announce to the whole world, He is risen. And then we'll go in a new direction, church. We're going to make disciples of all nations. Let's pray. Father, we're here to ask for Your forgiveness this morning. There are times we've been very foolish, non-thinking. Lord, I pray that even this day and every day throughout this week and every moment, we would be converted to this understanding that You are with us, that we would run to You because we need You. There is salvation in no other. And I pray for anyone here who may be sitting on the fence or maybe like John Wesley, trying to do the right thing, serving in a church, but still not converted. I pray that we would run to You. Lord, I pray that our glad hearts would speak so loudly to the world in which we live, to our colleagues at work, to our neighbors, that they would want what we have. They would not opt for worldly pleasures and sports games that don't satisfy. They may have a place, but it's not deserving of Your place. We pray that You give us a new fervency. I pray that those here would invite others to come under the sound of the Word, not be intimidated, not cater to what they think is best or what's going to attract them. We're not in the marketing business. We're in evangelism and discipleship business. So we pray, Lord, that You would just do a work. Turn our church inside out for Your glory. Cause us to rise and stand. In Jesus' name, amen.